So my name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here. It's good to be with you this morning. So glad you're here. You can see the scaffolding is up. No, we're not stringing Christmas lights around the scaffolding. I think in this next week. Yeah, I heard that. Oh, that's okay. You'll be okay, Sarah. I think this week they're going to be starting to dig into the walls and deal with the issues that they find there. So that's going to be great. As I begin my sermon this morning, I want to begin by sharing a story from my childhood that has to do with my experience of Christmas. I don't know how most of you feel when it comes to waiting, but I don't like it. I don't think, oh, preteen, yes. Well, the preteen students who want to stay and listen to me preach, feel free to stay. But those who would rather see Lynn's beautiful face, you can make your way out into the foyer. Thanks, Lynn. That's great. I don't know how most of you feel about waiting, but I don't like it. Not very much anyways. And while waiting is difficult for everyone, I think waiting is particularly difficult for small, eager children, and particularly in the lead up to the Christmas season. So when I was a small boy, we found ourselves waiting for almost everything. In our family, you didn't begin playing Christmas music until December 1. Not November 30th or that. And what about all those people who want to play it all year round? Yeah. See, there's both in every church. In our family, not until December 1. And then once the Christmas music started playing, we'd wait for Dad to find a spare moment from his busy job to put up all the lights outside on the roof. And then after that, we'd wait for that evening where we'd pile into the station wagon. We'd drive down to the department store parking lot, and we'd pick out the tree to bring home. Back in those days, almost everyone had real trees. And then every year we'd have to wait for Mom to get busy doing all of her Christmas baking, whether it was gingerbread or Nanaimo bars. She made handmade chocolate. I mean, it was incredible. But there was this waiting process that needed to happen. Now, I'm the middle of three boys. My older brother's 2 years older. My younger brother is 2 years younger. And just in general, the three of us weren't particularly good boys most of the time. And certainly not when it came to waiting. And so when it came to buying Christmas presents, my parents would buy presents, bring them home, immediately wrap them, and then hide them in various places throughout the house. Now, their concern was that if they put the presents out, that we would poke them and shake them and prod them and try and figure out what the presents were. And they were right, of course. That's exactly what we did every chance we got. And so the presents didn't make it out into the stocking or under the tree until Christmas Eve, just to keep us from temptation. Now, some families, when they wake up on Christmas morning, they get up early, the parents grab their coffee, the kids gather around the tree, and they begin to open presents. That wasn't how things happened in our family. We woke up, Mom made a huge breakfast. We ate breakfast, and after breakfast, we all piled into the station wagon once again, and we made our way to church, because there was always a Christmas Day service, no matter what day Christmas fell on. And so after we got home from church, we knew that the waiting was almost done. But there was one last thing that needed to happen before the presents were open. My dad would open his Bible to Luke chapter 2, and he would read the Christmas story. Now, the funny thing is, I don't know that I can remember a single present I received from my parents when I was a small child. Not one. Couldn't name one. But I remember the story. Year after year after year. And Dev talked about it. Luke chapter 2. It says, Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths, placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. Even when I was a young boy, I knew what Christmas was all about. It wasn't about lights and trees and baking and presents. All of that was just stuff. It was just window dressing. But every Christmas day, as we gathered around my dad and we listened to him tell the story, we had as a family a sacred, holy moment. Because he was, of course, telling us about the time in history when God became human. When that name Emmanuel became a reality. God with us. This morning and over the next number of weeks, we're going to be taking a look at why it was that Jesus became human. Why God became human. In the next few weeks, we're going to be studying the theology and the implications of the incarnation. And before I get to this morning's sermon, I want to take just a moment and set this morning's sermon in context of the series. The story that captivated me when I was a small boy has continued to captivate me all throughout my growing up years and into my adult life. I think I've said this before, but over the last 18 months, in part, I've been reading and studying and thinking about the incarnation. And over the next number of weeks, what I want to do is I just want to share with you some of my joy in God becoming human. Put quite simply, those of you who don't know what this word incarnation means, let me just define it as simply as I can. The doctrine of the incarnation is that God the Son, who was co-eternal and co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, became human without ceasing to be God. God became human without ceasing to be God. And so while God the Son was always God, there was a moment in history when God the Son stepped into history as a human being. We're told that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit within the womb of Mary. He gestated like every other baby for 40 or so weeks and was born in Bethlehem. Now, if you study this doctrine throughout history, what you'll discover is that not everyone believed about Jesus what I just articulated. Some well-meaning Christians questioned whether Jesus was really human. And so there was a group of people called the Docetists, and they argued that God just pretended to be a man. He wasn't really, he was just pretending. His humanity was simply an elaborate disguise. Now, those who followed the man named Apollinarius, they argued that in Jesus we have God in a man. In essence, what God did is he simply took over a human body. If you ever seen any of those alien snatching movies, that's kind of what they believed. That God just sort of took over this human body that wasn't really his, and he controlled this body the same way a puppeteer controls a puppet. Now, at the center of Christian orthodoxy is the confession that in Jesus Christ, we do not see God pretending to be a man or God controlling a human body, but we have God as a man. That's the doctrine of the incarnation. And I like to think that my passion for this doctrine is well-grounded. Without being the least bit dramatic, if we abandon this part of theology, then none of the New Testament makes sense. The gospel breaks down, and all of us are still dead in our sins, without hope in this life and without hope for the next. Now, there's lots of well-meaning Christians in discussing the incarnation who become simplistic or reductionistic. And you may have heard people say things like, Jesus was born to die. And I want to suggest that's saying far, far too little. It's a catchy slogan, and it contains some truth, but all in all, it's really poor theology. Dallas Willard, who's a noted scholar and theologian himself, once joked that some Christians have a lot in common with vampires. They only want Jesus for his blood. Now, Jesus' death on the cross can't be separated from his life. The life he lived is what makes the sacrifice in death worthy and acceptable to God. His whole life was an atoning sacrifice. And over these next weeks, we're going to talk about what his life meant, what it teaches, the implications for all of life. And so while the incarnation does speak to issues like salvation, it also holds profound implications for what it means to be human. And so issues concerning worship and faith and obedience and life in the Spirit, all of it is made clear in the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of the incarnation also speaks to matters such as gender equality and sexuality and body image and right-to-life questions like euthanasia or abortion. All of this is tied up in the humanity of Jesus. We're going to talk about some of these things. But I want to begin our series this morning by preaching about Jesus as the ultimate, decisive, and final word concerning God. This is what he is. Every so often, you're probably going to bump into some people who will tell you that they don't believe in God. And if you have the kind of relationship with them that you can go back and forth, next time they tell you they don't believe in God, Ask them a question. This is the question I want you to ask. Which God don't you believe in? Now, they may be taken aback a little bit because they're assuming that there's one uniform way to think about God, but we all know there isn't. They may begin to describe to you a grandfatherly kind of being, old and kind, slightly confused, but good for a hug and some help if you find yourself in a pinch. That's their view of God. And you know what? I don't believe in that kind of God either. Someone who's agnostic will admit that there is a God, but they'll say there's not really anything we can really know about him. We don't know what he's really like. And even those who do profess to believe in God often carry a very vague or ill-defined notion of who God is. God's self-communication, his revelation, is what separates theology from mythology. Only God can reveal God. And Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, made man, is the decisive word about who God is. God became man so that humanity can know who God is and what he's like. In the incarnation, God's made real, he's made visible. This knowledge becomes possible. So I want you to grab your Bible and turn with me. We're going to flip a few times today, but if you grab your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 1, we're going to take a look at the first few verses in John chapter 1. If you're going to use the blue Bible right in front of you, you can find our text on page 860. Now, those of you who have spent your life reading the Bible from front to back, you'll probably have already picked up on this, but some of you may not be aware that John, with the first words in John chapter 1, is actually alluding to the very first words in the Bible, in Genesis 1:1. So in Genesis 1:1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, John, picking up on this language of Genesis, wants to start at a different beginning place. And so he writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." And so John begins at the time before time, and he says, in the beginning, there wasn't one, there was two. He refers to the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, and he refers to him as the Word. And what is it that he tells us about this Word? First, he tells us that this Word is pre-existent. In other words, God the Son, the Word, has always been there. He wasn't created. There was never a time when he was not. Second, this text in John tells us that this Word was with God, and the literal translation from original Greek into English would read more like this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was towards God. Or alternatively, and the Word was face to face with God. And this picture of the Father and the Son face to face is a description of the closest possible relationship. Verse 1 concludes with five simple words: and the Word was God. Now you may be wondering, why is John using the term Word for God the Son? What is it meant to convey? And I was reading this past week, one scholar offered something that for me was helpful in understanding the term. He suggests that just as our words are a means by which we reveal ourselves, what we think, what we're like, Jesus is God's divine word. He's the ultimate, final, decisive word concerning God. And so when we look at him, we know who God is. We know what he's like. And so while the Word has always been God, there was a moment in history when he did become flesh and blood. God the Son became one of us. God the Son came to be with us. He came to reveal God to us. Turn your attention back to John chapter 1 and verse 4 and 5. It says, "In him," that is Jesus, God the Son, "in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So through Jesus, everyone and everything has been given life. In Jesus, we see the life of God. We see God's life for us. We see God's life in us. And as the text goes on to say, for those who receive him, he becomes God's life in us. Jesus is the life bringer. And so if you find yourself in a season of life where You feel like you need a do-over, a second, third, fourth, or a fifth, 50th chance at life? Jesus is the one that has the life that you need. And when we turn to Him, we receive all that our heart desires. John also describes Jesus not just as life, but as light. And in doing so, he awakens, really, I think, a world of meaning. What does it mean to say that Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness? Or to say that he's an inextinguishable light, or the true light that gives light to everyone? I believe that when we look to Jesus, not only is God revealed, but humanity is exposed. Our heart, our brokenness, all of it's exposed in the light of Jesus. Now, our experience of light is very different than Jesus' first century experience. We can run over to the back wall and we can push a button. At the push of the button, all of the lights go down. Clearly, that wasn't the case for Jesus. Apart from the light of the sun or the moon, any other kind of light was always accompanied by flame. And so light was always accompanied by heat. The two were intimately linked. The one exposes, the other purifies. When I grew up, I absolutely loved playing with fire. Any of you like playing with fire still? Okay, me too. So I love playing with fire. I loved using a magnifying glass to catch the ray of the sun, and you focus it on a leaf or a piece of paper, and it would burst into flames. I love taking gasoline and pouring it on something and then dropping a match and watching the poof of flame. I especially liked using aerosol cans and lighters to produce a bit of a flamethrower. And we got quite good at figuring out what burnt and what didn't. And by the time I was 15, I remember one of my good friends, Rob, was over, and we decided to go into my dad's workshop, find everything flammable we could, and drop it down the back storm drain right at the rear of our house. And so we put it all down this storm drain that went down, I don't know, a couple feet, something like that. And then my friend Rob lit a match, and he dropped it down the hole, and he stood back to see what would happen. Nothing happened. And so he took a second match. He lit it. He dropped it down the hole. Nothing happened again. And before we lit the third match, we began to wonder out loud, well, maybe we didn't put enough flammable liquid down the hole. Maybe that's the problem. And as Rob bent over the hole with a quizzical look on his face, and I still remember it, this 4-foot flame shot up, illuminating the quizzical look, singeing the front of his hair, his eyebrows, and his eyelashes. No skin was burnt, but the point was made. Jesus is the light. He reveals God. Jesus is like heat. He purifies. Jesus is the ultimate, decisive, and final living word about God's being, His purpose, and His action in the world. John 1, verse 14 and 18 goes on to say that the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is Himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made Him known. When we look at Jesus, we're looking at, if you like, the form and face of God. Now, I want to take you quickly to one other passage that talks about this revelatory role of Jesus. So if you have your Bibles in front of you, you can flip with me to Hebrews chapter 1 and starting at verse 1. I'm just going to read the first three verses. This is what we read. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. Now, Jesus' revelation stands apart and above every other revelation we read about in the Scriptures. God had spoken in the past at various times through various people, but now through His Son, God spoke a final, ultimate, decisive word. Here in Hebrews 1, it's Jesus' relationship with the Father that makes His revelation unique. He's the radiance, we're told, or reflection. That's the meaning of the word. He's the reflection of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And so if you've ever wondered, what is God really like? We look at Jesus. What we see Jesus doing is the kind of things that God does. What we see Jesus saying are the things that God says. What we see in his character is a revelation of God, of who God is in his person. And that's why Jesus could make statements like the one he made in Matthew 11:27. No one knows the Father except the Son, and to those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. In John 12:45, Jesus says, the one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. In John 14:9, Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. You may be here this morning and you find yourself wondering about the spiritual side of life. You might even self-identify as a seeker. You're not sure who God is, but you're interested in hearing and learning more. I want to suggest to you that there's all kinds of people throughout history who've said, listen to my teaching and I'll tell you something about God that I've experienced of him, something that you can know. When we look at Jesus, that's not what he says. What Jesus says is, when you look at me, you see God. His revelation is absolutely unique. In the time remaining this morning, what I want to do is I want to talk about the incarnation and how the incarnation begins to answer some of the biggest questions, that some of life's biggest questions, beginning with the first. So we've already talked about this a bit, but who is God? Who is God? Now, when it comes to seeking knowledge, I want to suggest that our method of inquiry always needs to fit with the nature of the reality being investigated. Now, I know that's a mouthful, so let me say it again. When we're seeking knowledge, our method of inquiry needs to fit the nature of the reality being investigated. And so if we want to study, say, the physical properties of gold, then we need to use our senses to observe what can be observed, things like color. You can observe the freezing or the melting or the boiling point of gold. You can use your senses to study its density or hardness. The nature of the reality being investigated determines the method of inquiry. So here's the question. How does one investigate a God that is above us, beyond us, and unlike us? Can we apprehend this God on our own through our five physical senses? I want to suggest no. Since only God can really know himself, God must make himself known. He has to reveal himself. And in the incarnation, Jesus has spoken a decisive word about who God is. Scottish theologian Thomas Torrance writes, in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took our human nature upon himself and made it his own so completely that he came among us as man, and by what he was as man, he revealed to us what he was and is as God. So what is it that Jesus has made known to us about God? In Jesus, we see a God who was made human so he could bear all of our weaknesses and disappointments and sin and shame and death. In Jesus Christ, we discover a God who loves. In fact, speaking or self-revelation itself is an act of love. God speaks about himself. He calls to us because he longs for a relationship with us. Now, can anyone tell me, in the earthly ministry of Jesus, What was the name that he most frequently attached to God? Can anyone tell me? No. The one that Jesus attached to God. When he spoke about him, what did he call him? Father. Over and over and over, he called him Father. And because Jesus didn't want anyone to get mixed up about what that meant, because we've all had varying experiences of our own human fathers, Jesus told a story in Luke 15 about a father and how this father loved his sons. Now, he told a story about a father, and in looking at this father, we realize right away that God is not a cold, distant, angry, unforgiving father. Quite the opposite. He's a loving, forgiving, faithful, and generous father. John 3:16 to 17 describes God's relationship to the world in the following way. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Think about it. Why did God become human? God the Son became human not so that he could get his revenge on humanity that had turned their back on him and disappointed him again and again. God didn't come down so he could point his finger and say, I told you so, I told you so. God became human to rescue, to save, to heal, to forgive, to express the full extent of the Father's love. And so if you want to know who God is and what really matters to him, you need to look to Jesus. It's the clearest possible picture. Well, if that's the first question, who is God, then the second question follows. Who am I? Who are we? What does it mean to be human? And we're going to look at this question in detail next week, but I want to just take a couple moments to touch down on this. Who are we? Human beings have been made in the image of God. We've been set apart for relationship with him, and we've been destined to participate in God's stewardship of the earth. But while we've been made for a relationship, ironically, the human race is marked by division, strife, and envy. We live in God's world, but because of sin, we find ourselves profoundly broken in all of our relationships. And the solution to the brokenness of humanity is found in the incarnation. If we think that God doesn't have a clue about how hard life can be sometimes, that he doesn't know what it's like to suffer loss, to be hurt or misunderstood or rejected, the Bible's answer is, look at Jesus. He knows. He didn't live a privileged, sterilized human life. Jesus stepped right into the muck and mire that we live with all of the time. The Creator, who made everything, stepped into the world, took on physical form so that he could be our Redeemer. And what God has been doing from then until now has been acting to redeem what has been lost through sin, to reclaim the image of God in humanity. When we look at Jesus, we see God, but we also see humanity as it was meant to be. We're going to talk more about that next week. And so if you want to know who you are meant to be, then the Bible's answer is you need to look at Jesus. He's the clearest possible word on the matter. Now, you may be here this morning and you're asking a different kind of question. You're not asking who is God or who am I, but you are asking, why am I here? What's my life's purpose? Every single human being I have ever met has a soul that is hungry for meaning and purpose. And I've met many, many people who are desperate to discover, what am I good at? Where should I be living? What kind of a career should I choose? Who should I marry? And on the list goes. And answers to these questions are a part of meaning and purpose, but I want to suggest they're not primary. None of these things in and of themselves can satisfy the soul's hunger for purpose. You have been created by God and for God. And his desire is to know you. His desire is to love you and for you to respond to his love with your whole life. The scriptures speak of the love of God the Father mediated through Christ the Son and applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was once asked, out of all the commands in all of scripture, what's the most important? And without hesitation, he responded, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and all your mind. And this morning, I want to invite you to receive God's love. His love is meant to be the atmosphere that all of us breathe. It's the ground of our being, and this triune love is constantly calling out to us that we might know it, receive it, celebrate it, and then respond to him in love. And is this not what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ as he walked upon the earth? He centered his whole life upon the Father. Remember at his baptism, the Father named him and blessed him. And throughout his ministry, everywhere he went, he would steal aside from the crowds, from his disciples, to pray, to be alone with the Father, to listen to him, to be encouraged by him, to receive the love of the Father. Wherever Jesus went, he said what the Father told him to say. He did what the Father told him to do. His whole life was centered around the Father. And until your life is centered around the Father through the Son by the Spirit, your soul is always going to be hungry. You're always going to be restless. You're always going to be saying to yourself, there's got to be something more. And there is. Jesus is the more. As I conclude this morning, I simply want to invite you to open your heart and your mind in this Advent season to receive the love of God. You've been created by God and for God, and His desire is that you would know Him, that you would receive this love and respond in turn. God the Son became human to reveal a love without limits. And the chief longing of His heart is for you to know this love, to enjoy it, to celebrate it, and then to pass it back to Him. As the worship team comes to lead us in a final song or two, I want to invite you just to bow your heads this morning. I want to pray for us. I want to pray for those of you who are here this morning and you find yourself wondering, questioning, seeking. You believe there's something more out there, but you're not sure who, you're not sure what. And what I've been saying this morning is that Jesus is the more. He's the final and clearest revelation of who God is. He's the expression of God's heart for you. And if this morning you find yourself drawn to this love and you want to receive this love for yourself, then Jesus is the way. You don't need to say anything out loud, but just in the quietness of your heart, if you're prepared to step into relationship with God through Jesus, you can pray something like this. Father, I know that You made me. You made me for Yourself. And I'm hungry to know You. Even now, I open myself to receive Your love through Jesus Christ. I put my faith today in the Lord Jesus as the clearest picture of what You're like. And I put my faith in the death He died to forgive my sins and unite me to You. Fill me, Holy Spirit, even now, that the love of the Father might become real in my heart today. Father, oh, how we need You. And Jesus, we'll never get tired of celebrating the fact that You did become human for us because of Your love for us. So as we sing this morning, Lord, let what we offer be a response of our gratitude, our adoration, our worship. We love You because You first loved us. Amen.